Welcome to Waterbrook Church, located in Victoria, Minnesota. Thank you for joining us today as we worship and fellowship together. To find out more about Waterbrook, go to www.waterbrook.church.
Hey everyone, and we're glad to see you. Trust that you're already enjoying the beautiful day. Nice, sunny, cool morning, and it's a day that declares the Lord's goodness. And many of you are visiting today, and so on behalf of our church family, welcome. We're glad that you're here. Our heart's desire for all of us this morning is simply this, that you can rest. And that your rest isn't just physical rest or even mental rest, but it's spiritual rest. That in the singing of the songs, as you hear the words, in the reading of the scriptures, and in the praying today, that you would hear from God that he delights to forgive sins. That's where we're going today. The whole service is targeting the subject of forgiveness. There's a challenge to studying forgiveness, and you'll see this morning, that because God is forgiving, we are called to be forgiving. And so I'm already going to invite you just to sit back and soak in the truth of God's forgiveness, but I'll be transparent enough to say you're being set up. And because there is no way to walk out of worship glorying in the forgiveness of God and not look around at a world that is desperately broken and realize, number one, this world needs God's forgiveness. And number two, our family, our friends, our coworkers, our relationships regularly need forgiveness. And so you got to keep coming back into that well of God's forgiving grace. So it's very important this morning that we realize that the well of water out of which all love and forgiveness flows is God. That you can't manufacture this. And that it is often beyond our comprehension. Some of the brokenness, some of the betrayal, some of the woundedness of our lives, beyond our comprehension. Never thought we would be there. Never thought we would experience not knowing what the future holds. That's okay. We just have to realize that God is bigger than all of that. God's grace is sufficient for that. And so I want to anchor us in that, and then we're going to sing about the amazing grace of God. If you have your Bible, go to Psalm 130. Let's go to the Old Testament. You know in the Old Testament, I mean, you just know that there's glory and carnage all over the place in the Old Testament. And that's kind of like life for us. But in Psalm 130, there is just this kind of exhortation to the people of God to remember the forgiving grace of God. So Psalm 130 begins with a cry. So listen to the cry. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If thou, O Lord, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? There's the equalizer. Friends, if God took us and dealt with us according to our sins, nobody here this morning could stand from the front to the back, from side to side, right? If God marked iniquities, we have all sinned, the Bible says, and fallen short of the glory of God. But listen to the next verse. But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared or revered. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, O people of God, hope in the Lord. Why? For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. So that's the great news. Is there plenty of forgiveness with God? Will God forgive his people of all their sins? Yeah, so put the focus on God. Take the burden off your shoulders. My dear friends, wait on the Lord. You have no work to do today. Here, the work has been done. You have nothing to accomplish. Jesus has finished it all on your behalf. So let's just stand and sing of a glorious Savior. Let's stand and worship together. And so I hope you're already in the stream of thought, and not just in the stream of thought, but in the instruction of the Holy Spirit as we come to the Word of God and talk about the subject of forgiveness. And I'm just going to invite you to pray for a moment. Just take a few seconds. I'm going to ask you to pray honestly with the Lord. He knows your heart already. I'm going to ask you to pray transparently about what's going on in your life and ask you to pray expectantly that God would be kind and change each of us today, help us today. So let's pray. And so, Father, as we open up the Word of God, we are told in Scripture that your Word never comes and returns to you void and empty, but you always accomplish that purpose for which you sent it. And so we invite you to come now and just help us with this great need of forgiveness. And there's two sides to this. As you know, Father, there is our need to be forgiven, and then there is the call to be a forgiving people. And at any moment, any one of us can be caught in both of those struggles of feeling like a failure, feeling unworthy, feeling the baggage of our past, and on the other side of it, dear God, feeling embittered or broken or wounded or betrayed and feeling keenly our weakness. And so as we come to the Word, help each of us to hear the living Word speak to our hearts and cause us to love and live for the only one who is worthy to be praised and worshiped and served, Jesus Christ. It's in His name we pray. Amen. Amen. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 12 says, "And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors." Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So just listen to that text because there's some assumptions there, right? There's an assumption here that the believer needs to regularly pray for the forgiveness of their debts. This is Jesus teaching his disciples about the priorities of the kingdom of God. Jesus is not in the Sermon on the Mount giving you a quotable prayer that you can pull out of your pocket in times of difficulty to repeat and somehow get the benefit of God's response. This isn't one of God's favorite sayings that you memorize and repeat. Rather, this is framed within the teaching on the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus has been telling the church, you live under a new realm. You are under a new reign. You are under a very different king. And I am calling you to live in a way that the world will see as crazy. Your co-workers, your community, your family, if you follow on what I'm teaching, will stop and say, this is very different than how we normally function. And so, you know, Jesus, as he comes into the Sermon on the Mount, he tells us that he is calling for a deep and radical transformation of our lives. He is not calling for religion, he's calling for relationship. He is not calling for external forms, he's talking about internal transformation. He's saying, I'm not just saying do not commit murder, I'm saying do not be angry with your brother. I'm not saying cut out the adultery, I'm saying cut out the lusting. He goes through and he says, put away this kind of pretentious, pompous praying that people like to do to make it look like they're religious. And to somehow think that if you get the right combinations of these and thous and Jesus and Lords and all of that kind of stuff, God will somehow be inclined towards you. He's saying, God is not inclined to you except that you come in my name. Come in the name of Jesus. And that's the only name by which we can access and have God's favor on our lives. And he's saying, as you come in my name and live under my kingdom, I am calling you to be salt and light. You are to stand out. You are not to blend in. You are not called to be the hippest group of people. Waterbrook, I want to say it to you. We are not going to win the community and the world by cool or hip or help me, young people. Sick, no, we're past sick. You know, whatever word is meant to be relevant, let me tell you this. It is not your relevancy, it is your radical shift to a different worldview, a different way of talking, a different way of responding that is going to catch the eyes of people, and the only explanation for it will be Jesus Christ. The only explanation for it will be Jesus Christ. And so when you come to the Lord's Prayer, Jesus is saying this. When you pray, pray this. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. And he's saying, I'm not saying pray that just routinely. I'm saying it ought to be the number one passion and priority of every believer that God would be revered, hallowed. He's got to be holy in your sight. God's not an add-on. God is not an equal. God is not a collective part of your personal identity. He's not a quotable quote on Twitter and Facebook. God is who God is. He is above all. He is worthy of worship and trust. And the starting point for all of us, you can never live what we're talking about in the Sermon on the Mount. You can never live in the kingdom unless God is supreme over all the things that are luring you and drawing you in. God is everything or God is nothing. Right? That's what we mean by hallowed be your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven is a desire, a passion, a prayer, not just for a shift in the politics of the nation or the nations of the world, but a shift in the corners of my heart. Oh God, Jesus, be king of my thoughts. Jesus, be king of my speech. Jesus, be king of my marriage. Jesus, be king of my singleness. Jesus, come in. I believe that the way the kingdom will change, the way the world will be changed by the kingdom, is not by these superpower, super spiritual Christians getting on TV and getting broadcast and getting. It'll be the average Christian actually living in their families and their workplaces, loving and living for Jesus. You aren't just lip servicing it. You're looking to Jesus. Now, how are you going to do that? You know why you're praying? You know why this is part of the Lord's Prayer? Because unless the Lord builds the house, your labor's in vain. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. You know, last week we studied, give us this day our daily bread is not simply kind of praying before your meal. Give us this day our daily bread is saying, I will live as reality really is. It is dependent on God for my life, for my breath, for the basics of life. I am not going to put all my hope, all my energy, all my anxiety in trying to preserve my life. My dear friends, you are here today breathing because God is sustaining your life. You could be excited to be here. You could be bored out of your skull. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus Christ, right now, by the word of his mouth, is sustaining. Take your pulse. That's Jesus Christ, Word, giving you life. He has numbered all the days of your life. We have family here today because our sweet granny is now coming to the end of her life. Any day now. But you know the comfort for us? All the days of her life is in the hands of Jesus. He numbered them from beginning to end, and the triumph that she will experience soon is no accident, no chaotic thing. It is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords calling her to a far better plane of life. Isn't that glorious? That's how we live our lives. And so when we come to say, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, this is not just saying another prayer, oh God, forgive me because I was grouchy in the car on the way to church today. Or I'm planning to be grouchy on the car on the way home. This is saying to us that in the overall kingdom of God, Jesus has purposed that the mission of the church is to be the forgiving voice of God in the nations, in the neighborhoods, in our families. Forgiveness is what you're called to. As a Christian, it's not an option. It's what we are called to do and to be acting out and living out. We have been called into a world that is in chaotic rebellion against God. Isn't it true? Isn't it true that as you look at the world around us, that this world is ravaged by evil? And in the world, that you will hear this voice. People will say things like, you know, there is a special place in hell for, right? And they point out their chief offense, the great sin that offended. There's a special place in hell for, and they point out the sins that offend them. Guess what, folks? There's a special place in hell for every single person who has not confessed their sin and trusted in Jesus Christ. We have to humble ourselves and come back to the reality that Jesus has sent us out into the world that will violate us, will offend us, will wrong us. Jesus doesn't pull us out, and Jesus says, I am not simply calling you to sing, I am redeemed. which is marvelous. But to live, I am redeemed. In your relationships, you are going to have to forgive, or you will not fulfill the mission. You must forgive, or you're not doing what I sent you to do. I am not going to keep you from a world that won't wound you, from a world that will wound you. I'm not going to keep you from that. I am going to send you. Here's the thing. If you want to be my disciple, you must what? Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Welcome to the wounds of the disciples of Christ. Eric Metaxas, some of you probably have listened to his program or read some of his books. Eric Metaxas recently told the story of Ashlyn Bailey. Ashlyn Bailey, on January the 30th, 2016, when she was 20 years old, she lived in Pelham, Alabama. She died from a drug overdose. And Ashlyn was one of the many thousands of people who die now every year from this opioid epidemic. Thousands of families are in the kind of anguish that the Bailey families have gone through. But the Bailey family, the reason why Eric Metaxas tells of their story, have responded differently to the death of Ashlyn. In the aftermath of her death, Eric Metaxas writes, her parents established the Ashlyn Bailey Foundation, whose mission is to help addicts and their families. And part of that assistance is to tell their story. Ashlyn Bailey grew up in a Christian home. She grew up in the church. She learned about God. She professed Christ at an early age. But sadly, as many Christian parents know from painful experience, that isn't always enough, he writes. Bailey began experimenting with drugs in high school and within a few years was using heroin. On January the 30th, 2016, she bought what she believed was heroin from a dealer in Birmingham, Alabama. Instead, it was fentanyl, a synthetic opioid that is 50 to 100 times more potent than morphine and which is often mixed with heroin. It is so potent that a policeman in East Liverpool, Ohio, accidentally overdosed after brushing fentanyl residue off his uniform following a drug bust. Federal prosecutors charged the dealer who sold Bailey the drugs that killed her, Rodriguez Lee Pearson, with a series of drug-related offenses and were able to increase his sentence because of the link between his actions and Bailey's death. At Pearson's sentencing, Mike Bailey, Ashlyn's father, approached Pearson. He offered him his hand, and he told Pearson, "We extend forgiveness to you for the wrongs against our family in the same way Christ has forgiven our wrongs, even without you asking for that forgiveness." Now, a humbling, devastating, powerful illustration. Afterwards, Mike Bailey told reporters, "I think Pearson needs to be held accountable, but I don't want him to feel any less of a person in God's eyes." He added, "I hate drugs. I hate the effects of drugs. I hate the pain they bring. I hate how it affects families. It's one of the largest demonic forces in our nation right now, just sent to break a family apart. And I hate all of that, but I don't hate the individual." Now, you don't get there. Some people in the world will say, "No way. That's crazy." You don't get there unless you're rooted in a genuine belief that you have been called to forgiveness by a God who has extended to you forgiveness. That's how you get there. I have a quote up there from, on the bottom there from Keller, "Of all the powers, love forgives the most but condones the least." That's how Scripture speaks about sin. Love forgives, it does not condone. Love never poo-poos evil and says, "Oh, we're all just sinners." Love takes sin so seriously that it says that the wrath of God was so angry, so justifiably responsive to evil amongst human beings towards one another, that the only way that he would be satisfied and propitiate the justice realized, recognized by that sin, was to hammer his own son on the cross. God never made light of anyone's sin, and he never turned away from our sin, but nailed it to the cross. That's the message of Scripture. And so I just want to say at the beginning, the mission of the church is to battle sin's devastating damage to the human race with the repeated reminders that God's forgiveness is deeper and wider than all of our sin. You have to do that all the time. Every week, you have to remind yourself that God's forgiveness is greater than all of our sin. Every moment that you go into work and encounter conversations and things that are done and said in an unethical manner, you have to remind yourself, and repeatedly, because of the accusations of the evil one, you have to remind one another. You must believe this. Yes, sin is serious. Yes, it is not tolerable, but you have to understand this. God sent his son into the world to save sinners, and his grace is sufficient. So, you know, one of my, I pray every Sunday, what do I need to drive home out of this text that we're to speak on for our congregation? Friends, I have to tell you this, that God's grace is greater than all our sin. God's grace, his forgiveness, is available to you today. Do not let the evil one leave you in shame, and do not leave you in bitterness against the sins that people have wronged you with. Sin is devastating, and it's brutal. So we'll go, just move to the first point that I have here. If you read your Bible, the Bible is plain and clear. Sin is deep and wide. The wickedness of sin is deep. The woundedness of sin is deep. You ever read your Bible and get it? Just begin at the beginning. You know, have you ever had somebody you say, you know, I've never read the Bible before? And you say, okay, where should I start reading? Where do you always go? John. Why do you go John? Right, pardon me? It's easy to understand. It announces repeatedly the love of God towards sinners. Often you stop and say, I'm not sure I want to send them to Genesis. Right? So what happens if I send them to Genesis? There's a lot of critics of Christianity, a lot of critics of the Bible that speak, you know, harshly. You know, Dawkins and others will speak that this is one of the most ugly, brutal books of the Bible. You know why this is one of the most ugly books ever written? You know why this is one of the most ugly, brutal books ever written? Because it's honest about the state of the human condition. And you start out in the book of Genesis and you see Adam and Eve sin, and then suddenly you see in this discussion of Adam and Eve and what follows after that is a revelation that sin is true to what God said. If you eat of the apple, you will surely die, and you will die in every possible way that you can die. And so it not only shows the brutality of the consequences of our sin, it shows what it does between human beings. I mean, Cain and Abel, what happens? Cain kills his brother. In fact, that's one of the things that stands out very clear in the book of Genesis. And you got to be careful how you read the book of Genesis. It's, I think, helpful, cautiously, to read the book of Genesis as a human document. To read it through as the story of humanity. And you know what you'll get? Family is brutal. Cain kills Abel. Jacob, the scoundrel, betrays Esau. And he carries that for a long time. Because if you read the book of Genesis and you watch, you know, Jacob goes off to find a wife, and he's sent off to the land of his fathers, and he's there for a long time. And finally, after he prospers, he decides to return back to his father. And as he returns back to the land which he departed from, he's got this nagging thought in his heart. And then somebody comes and says, Esau is on his way. If you remember what Esau said in Genesis after Jacob stole his birthright, he says, when my dad's dead, my brother will be dead. And so then he starts to divide up his family and put sheep out and flocks out in front, keeps his closest loved ones nearby him, and he begins to send gifts out, hoping, saying, maybe my brother will forgive me. You get to the end of the book of Genesis, what do you have? Joseph. Who's Joseph betrayed by? His brothers. Deep. I mean, the Bible says sin will cause you to be betrayed by the people you should trust the most. Sin will cause you to be stabbed in the back and disappointed by the people you think should be on your side. It will go into the very heart of the closest relationships and turn people against one another. Sin is absolutely brutal, and the Bible has rich language. In fact, one writer says that in the Old Testament, there's over 50 words to describe sin, because sin is so multidimensional in its ability to destroy and ruin lives. That's how the Bible begins, and that's the world in which Christ comes. And Christ, when he calls you to himself, doesn't say, you know what? I'm going to ask you just to stay aside from that. You know what Christ says? I'm going to send you right back to your father's house, right back to your brother, right back into the world, right back to work. I'm going to send you back into that brokenness, into that vulnerability. And the only chance that you have, the only chance, is to pray to God to help you. That's the background to what Jesus is saying here in terms of his command here in Matthew chapter 6. So I hope you see, even as I say that, that one of the things that we have to recognize here is that Jesus is calling for a radical kind of forgiveness in the lives of his believers, and you cannot be a disciple unless you'll follow him. Now, listen to what he says. Matthew 6, verse 12. Forgive us our debtors. Forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. One of the things I want you to see if you flip to the next one is that if you read this, and this is written to disciples, forgiveness is not something you do once in your life or on occasion. It's the continual ministry and reality of the people of God. I've got my family here. See these little kids growing up. See my kid, both daughters and their families are involved in missions and ministry. And as I interact with them, there's this little sick feeling I have in my heart as an overprotective father, going, "You are going to be sinned against. You are going to be betrayed." I'm not being pessimistic. I know that they've been called into ministry. I know that they've been called into real-life relationships where they've been called to show, and they have not been called to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know," for the rest of their lives, and simply mean that they are called to go into relationships where they announce to people and show to people that this world has only one hope, and it is the forgiving, reconciling work of Jesus Christ. And you don't say that in a vacuum. You say that in reality. And so the language that we get here in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus uses two different words for sin. Debt. He uses the word debt or debtors. In Greek, it's the word ophilma. And that word is conveyed what it sounds like to us, that sin obligates us, indebts us. To who? God. There's a payment. There's restitution needed to be made. Later on, he'll say in Matthew 6, verse 14, "If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive your trespasses. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your heavenly Father forgive your trespasses." That's strong language. There's no being half in and half out. There's no in, no being in, "Okay, I want forgiving grace, but I don't want others to have forgiving grace." You don't have that alternative. This is a mission that's about the forgiving grace of God. There is no human history if there is no forgiveness. If we start with God. And if God is radically committed to it, his disciples must be radically committed to it as well. And so we need to understand, here we have the word transgression. Transgression carries the idea of breaking a law, committing a crime. It's all the way through the scriptures. Sam Chan, if you want to read a good book on evangelism, read Sam Chan's book, Evangelism in a Skeptical World. One of the things he argues is that sin is so multidimensional that when you're talking to people about sin, you have to be conscious when you're interacting with them that sin affects people differently. You got to prayerfully tap in. He says, he says that Henry Blochet says there are three main metaphors in the Bible for sin. Transgression, that Jesus uses here, is one. To break a law, commit a crime. Falling short, you know, we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That's to miss the mark or to be unclean. The other day, I took Diego out to the Carver Park to shoot the bow. So we were shooting the bow down, and I wasn't shooting the bow because I can't do all that stuff yet. So I was watching Diego, who's left-handed, shooting a right-handed bow, and he was pretty good. He was hitting the target. I'm pretty impressed for a Honduran shooting a bow right off the bat. You know, he's firing away there and getting in the target and trying to impress his father-in-law, and he did. That's good. You know, when we were down there. But, you know, the idea is you miss the mark. There's a mark. There's a life. There's something you've been called to by God. You've been created for something. And so sin is described as missing the mark. Iniquity is another main word. It means to be broken or bent out of shape. Now, this is what Samuel Chan writes. Each metaphor speaks differently to where we are. Someone like the prodigal son was guilty of transgression. For the apostle Paul, who was once called Saul, breaking laws was not his problem. He was keeping them. Paul's problem was that he didn't see himself as a transgressor, yet he was actually far from it. He was religiously zealous, but he fell short of God's righteousness. And for some of you, your bigger problem is your religion. Because you think your religion is what makes you worthy of God. And my dear friends, your religion will never meet the mark of the just standard of God. Isaiah, when he stood before the throne of God, was confronted by his iniquity before God. And so all three metaphors go together in a complementary fashion. Together, they give us a fuller picture of sin. David commits adultery with Bathsheba. He confesses his sin in Psalm 51. He uses all three of these metaphors. Blot out my transgression, wash away all my iniquity, and he says, cleanse me from all my falling short. I know my transgressions, and my falling short is always before me. So here's just what I want you to see. When Jesus says, pray, forgive us our debts, that is something you will have to say your whole life. Doesn't mean you won't grow. Doesn't mean you won't mature. In fact, what you will realize is that as you begin to bear the fruit of the Holy Spirit, you'll discover that you have acted in ways, thought thoughts, responded to people in ways that you thought were fine at one point in time. Anybody realize that the more they grow as a Christian, more conscious of your sin you've become? Right? I mean, I just went to Ruby's Roost down here, the coffee shop in Victoria, the other day, and they had all the fruits of the Spirit listed there. All you have to do is sit there and look at the descriptions of the fruit of the Spirit, or go to 1 Corinthians 13 and look what love is. Love is patient. Anybody been impatient this week? Anybody growing in patience? Anybody arrived? Right? You understand what happens? There is a reality for us that we are in constant need of the forgiving grace of God. And we are drawing on it. If you are not aware of the depth and degree of your sin, you'll have a very hard time offering forgiveness to somebody else. Just a few weeks ago, did you follow the drama of the Thai soccer team that was in the back of those caves? I mean, the whole world was fixated on this Thai soccer coach who had taken its team back into these caves, and the caves were flooded, and now they were trying to figure out, could they get these young people and their coach out of the back of these caves? And they interviewed a couple of American, I think they were Navy SEALs or something, that had gone over to help out with it, and they said as they were planning out the whole plan to rescue these kids, they said they actually expected that there were going to be casualties. But remarkably, there was only one casualty, and tragically, there was a casualty. But you know who the casualty was? It was a former Navy SEAL, 38 years old. And you know what went wrong? He was taking oxygen in order to rescue, because they had to plan oxygen all the way through the system. He was taking oxygen in for everybody else, but what did he forget? To make sure he had enough oxygen for himself. And I think that's part of the problem when we go into a broken world and we're called to forgiveness. One of the difficulties is we're going in and we're conscious of everybody else's sin, but if you are not daily conscious that you need the forgiving grace of God in your life, If you're not breathing in the oxygen of forgiving grace conscious every day that you need God's grace in your life, you will find yourself very easily embittered, self-righteous, condemning, and rejecting of other people. I need to tell you this, folks. Right now, you need the forgiving grace of God. Your best righteous acts doesn't mean that you haven't grown. It doesn't mean that you don't have the fruit of the Spirit. But your best righteous acts are not untainted, are not sufficient. You need to get an oxygen tank every day for yourself. You need to go to the cross of Jesus Christ every day for yourself and say, Jesus, forgive me of my sins. My sins of commission, my sins of omission, my sins of action, my sins of thought. This is what Jesus does. This is what the Bible does. The Bible doesn't get you to, I mean, this happens. I'm sure this happens to you when you're reading your Bible. You think, how stupid can they be? You ever thought that? You go to Israel and you go, really? How can you do that again and again and again? And then after a while, you read your Bible and you start to have this thought enter in the back of your mind. How stupid can I be? How could I have? You know how many people have fallen into sin and then woke up and thought, how could I have been so foolish? You know, just a couple weeks ago, a professor and pastor that I respected, in fact, I wanted to study under him, just fell. And it's not like it's an exception. It's almost a rule. As you watch these esteemed people, you think, how could you be preaching this stuff every week and end up living in an adulterous, multiple adulterous affairs over a period of time? And you stop and you realize, my dear friends, apart from the grace of God, there go I. The thing that we fall short in, the thing that goes wrong in our minds is we stop believing that we need the gospel as much as our neighbor. We need Jesus daily, moment by moment. And so the assumption in this text, in the Lord's Prayer, is that the way that you will announce forgiveness to the world is by soaking it in, first of all, for yourself. So we don't need anybody up here acting like they've got it together. We need only people up here who say, I desperately need Jesus Christ. Apart from him, I die. The other part is that there is a need to forgive one another as a continual responsibility. This is a responsibility. God, okay, so we have a lot of children here in our family today. How long does it take you to figure out that your children are sinners? I mean, they're really cute. I have the cutest grandchildren in the world. I'm sure you do too, right? Everybody's got the cutest grandchildren in the world. They're sweet. They call me Fafa. They climb on my lap. I've been told not to lift any more than 10 pounds. It's very hard to do when you got these cute kids running around. Corey is no longer 10 pounds. You know, she's climbing up, Fafa, read me this book. Fafa, do this. You want to go? And I'm thinking, I just really want to hug you, squeeze you, and all that kind of stuff. And then every once in a while, the parents are going, Corey. And you realize that all of us are sinners, and if you're going to be a parent, it's a parent you're going to have to forgive. If you're going to be a child, it's a parent you're going to have to forgive. If you're going to be married, it's a parent you're going to have to forgive. If you're going to go to work this week, you know the one thing that's assured is if you walk in, people are not going to do what they're supposed to do. They're not going to act the way they're supposed to. They're not going to say what they should, and they're going to do something opposite. Now, does that make me a pessimist? It could. It could make me a pessimist, but behind all of this is this. God is sending us in. God is sending us out. God is calling us to minister. God wants you there because sin is going to happen, and your response is not simply lip service, oh, you need Jesus. It is a declaration. It's an action to your spouse. It's a demonstration. Yes, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner, but guess what? This thing is based on forgiveness. If there's no forgiveness, there's no family. If there's no forgiveness, there's no church. If there's no forgiveness, there's no nation. If there's no forgiveness, there's no kingdom. This whole thing is built on a God who forgives sins. That's the Lord's Prayer. And that's why I come to you this morning and I simply ask you this question. Are you willing to be forgiven and to be forgiving. Just stop. Where have you said no? Because it's where you've said no that God is placing his finger. It's where you've said no that the mission for you is where it has to happen to declare the grace of God. Now, I want to come back and simply say this to you. I could do a whole lot of things, but you know, in all of these words that describe sin, iniquity, transgression, debtor, you know, the Bible's very clear on paying our debts, and Jesus teaches a lot in Matthew. Peter will ask Jesus, how many times must I forgive? Seven times? What's Jesus' answer? 70 times seven. And then Jesus tells him a parable about a man who owed, what was it, 10,000 talents, and a talent is 20 years' wages, and he comes in and he owes it to a king, and the king, he pleads with the king who's going to throw him till it can be paid, which is not, never. And he pleads with the king to forgive him, and the king forgives him, and then he runs out and he does what? He runs out and finds somebody that owed him 100 days' wages. 100 denarii. And he runs out with that comparison and he grabs him by the scruff. You know why I was in jail? You never paid me the 10 bucks you owe me. Do you know that the Bible says when you have sinned against a holy God, that's an infinite offense. And when you're holding a grudge against somebody, you're that man who's owed 100 days when you owe 10,000 talents and you're grabbing him saying, you're the reason for my misery. You're the reason for my problems. We have whole therapeutic systems set up in our culture for people who think everybody else is the problem. But we're all the problem, and Jesus is the solution. So let me tell you, let's go to the end here, the last section. The beauty of God in the gospel is that as deep and wide as sin is, forgiveness is that deep and wide and more so. God is faithful, number one, to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Mike read that today when he read through 1 John chapter 1 verses 8 and 9. That's where we got to start out with, that sin is ultimately against God. But here's the thing about our God. Our God has promised to forgive those who would trust in his Son. And if you confess your sins, will he forgive you? What's your biggest danger? Your biggest danger is to go into denial. If you say you have no sin, right? The truth is not in you. That's the biggest lie. And to look down the road, to look at your family, to look at a spouse, to look at some moment in the past and point your finger at someone and say, I could, never would, never do that. Just remember, you know the old saying, you got one finger pointed there, where the other one's pointed? Where's the Word of God pointing you? And so here's the great hope. I announce it to you, friends, you don't have to cover, hide, deny the depth of your sin. You just need to recognize that you have a God who has promised to forgive you, and our God never breaks a promise. We have a God who's extended forgiveness, and God grants forgiveness. What's the next one? God's forgiveness fuels and sustains our forgiving for one another. That's that Matthew 18 where that parable is told. The king says, shouldn't you have shown mercy since you've received mercy? I'm just going to ask you a little question here today. Are you a Christian? Have your sins been forgiven? Are you glad that he washes your sins away? Have you been shown mercy? If God has shown you mercy, little question, shouldn't you show mercy? What's the answer to that question? Unequivocally, your forgive. So you have to go back and remember every day. I personally, this is how bad of a sinner is. I never get through a day without thinking, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I don't know I've had a day since I've come to Christ where I've got to the end of the day and said, got that one down. Right? You can preach a sermon and at the end of it be thinking more about yourself than Jesus. This is the marvelous truth is that every single day, Jesus doesn't change. I'm accepted in Jesus. I am beloved by Jesus. I am adopted into the family of God. I belong to Him. He loves me. And that is not because I deserve it. It's because He is loving even though I don't deserve it. I am so glad I'm a part of the family of God. And if I soak that in, drink that in, pray, oh God, forgive me for being an idiot again today, and I drink from the fountain of forgiveness, and somebody sins against me, I just look at them and say, oh, you don't know the half of it. That's why the Apostle Paul says, I am the chief of sinners and the least of all the saints. I personally don't understand how someone can say that they don't think they're the chief of sinners. That's just because I'm so wretched. And Jesus is so wonderful to me. And so I come back to the cross. I come back to it when somebody sins against me. Somebody cuts me off driving on the way to church, I have to do a whole lot of repenting before I leave worship. Right? Somebody says a remark to me that seems a little bit arrogant or insulting. Oh, you know what? I hate arrogant people. Do you hate arrogant people? Do you know why I hate arrogant people? Because, man, I'm an arrogant guy. Who do you think you are? Right? It's just in my bones. And I got to plead with God. God, I am so left to myself, so cocky, so arrogant, so self-destructive, so prone to wander. Lord, I feel it prone to leave the God I love. But if I come to the mercy of God and somebody else sins against me, and I've just been at the table, the fountain of mercy, I come back to them and go, oh, man, all I can tell you is there is someone who loves you and can receive you and forgive you. This isn't about me and you. This is about you and Him, and He's worthy to be trusted. Finally, and thirdly, and there's so much more than this, but God's forgiveness replaces guilt and shame with love and peace. I love this verse in 1 John chapter 3. For whenever our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts, and He knows everything. You know, you are so free when you're forgiven to deal with sin without a personal agenda. You are so free when you're forgiven to have conversations that are difficult, even confronting sin without making it about you, because you come in it and say, you know what? God is for me. God is with me. I don't have to protect me, preserve me, all these things. I just want you to be right with God. Now, I read a little bit of this several months ago, but I'm going to read it again, just a part of the victim impact statement by Rachel Denhollander. Some of you are from Michigan, so you know the story of Rachel Denhollander, who was on the U.S. National Women's Gymnastics team, and she was one of many hundreds who were sexually abused by the physiotherapist, physical trainer from Michigan State. And so she stands up, and it was remarkable because even the judge in the case couldn't constrain herself. The judge said to Nasser, who was accused, Dr. Nasser said, you know, I'm going to send you to prison, and I hope that you get what you've done to these young women. The judge said that. But this is what, and Rachel, for her statement, she was chosen by Time Magazine as one of the 100 most influential people in America in 2018. But I'll read you the last part of her victim statement. She says, speaking directly to him, in our hearings, you brought your Bible into the courtroom and you've spoken of praying for forgiveness. And so it's on that basis that I appeal to you. If you have read the Bible you carry, you know the definition of sacrificial love portrayed is of God loving so sacrificially that He gave up everything to pay a penalty for the sin He did not commit. By His grace, I too choose to love this way. You spoke of praying for forgiveness, but Larry, if you have read the Bible you carry, you know forgiveness does not come from doing good things, as if good things can erase what you've done. It comes from repentance, which requires facing and acknowledging the truth about what you've done in all its utter depravity and horror without mitigation. Isn't that a bold statement? Means look at your sin and see what it's done. without excuse, without acting as if good deeds can erase what you've done, what you've seen in this courtroom today. If the Bible you carry says it's better for a stone to be thrown around your neck, thrown around your neck and you thrown into a lake than for you to make one child stumble, you have damaged hundreds. The Bible you speak carries a final judgment where all of God's wrath and eternal terror is poured out on men like you. Should you ever reach the point of truly facing what you've done, the guilt will be crushing. Does that sound like she's unforgiving? No, she's not condoning sin, but listen to what she adds. And that is what makes the gospel so sweet, because it extends grace and hope and mercy where none should be found. Is that not true, folks? By very definition, grace is owed to no one. And she said, and it will be there for you. I pray that you experience the soul-crushing weight of guilt so that you may someday experience true repentance and true forgiveness of God, which you need far more than forgiveness from me, though I extend that to you as well. That's a young woman talking to a man who sexually abused her for years, and pointing her finger and saying, you deserve the wrath of God, but if you come to terms with that and turn to God, you'll find the sweetness of the gospel is enough to cover all your sins, and you will find God extending you forgiveness as I do right now. Isn't that freedom? For Rachel Denhollander to walk out of the court and to be able to say, like that couple, the Bailey family at the beginning, as they shook the hands of the man who sold drugs to their daughter, and to say, you have our forgiveness, even if you haven't asked for it. And we point you to God because you need to turn to Him. It's His forgiveness you need. That's our mission. And I pray to God that your child doesn't die of a drug abuse, drug overdose. I pray to God. I mean, all of us have injuries and wounds. I pray to God that your child isn't sexually abused. I'm super protective. The other night, you know, middle of the night, there's a big bang in Corey's room. She's sleeping next to us. I'm up. I'm up usually middle of the night anyway, but I was up. I'm sitting like that. Okay, is she okay? You know, there's this guardian protectiveness over our loved ones all the time. You pray that none of that happens, but I'll tell you this, you don't need to have something major, dramatic to happen to your life for you to obey the call of the Lord's Prayer, which is every day you are called to extend forgiveness in the small sentences of conversations, in the small instances of neglect or harm or insult or being cut off in traffic. Every day you get to extend forgiveness. If you practice that, you will be very different than the world around you. And you have many opportunities to say, I do this because my God has done this for me. That's what Jesus is calling us to. So let's pray for that, because we all need it. Let's pray. And so, Father, as we think through the Lord's Prayer, we recognize and we thank you that you are a God who is abundantly forgiving. If you should mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you might be revered, feared, hallowed. This is what we love most about you, that you demonstrated your love, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, that God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whoever would believe in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This is our God, mighty to save. And so, Heavenly Father, now we just ask, make us like you. Fill us with forgiving grace. Help us to see rather than seethe. Help us, dear God, to love. Help us, dear God, to tap in, to drink the oxygen of your grace every day so that when we turn and talk to others, we say, God just forgave me today. He can forgive you. God save me from deep sin. He can save you. That's our testimony. Father, we are sinners saved by grace. So help us, dear God, to be the most forgiving people on the planet, not condoning sin, but forgiving it. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening today. To find out more about our church, go to www.wbfellowship.org. If you have a prayer request today, we'd love to hear from you. Go to our website and click Prayer Ministries. Have a blessed day.